beautiful world that surrounds us. Thank you for the opportunity to be together. Guide us in our thoughts and discussion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Couple of statements on the board that are just kind of random thoughts. Last week relate a bit to last Sunday's session dealing with the threat of cultural Marxism. One is I read a statement that Malcolm Muggeridge in his final days said, "We live in the age of credulity." And it struck me that if you have no credo, knowing what to believe, you will be credulous, meaning you'll believe anything and everything. And pastor's sermons are sort of on that level. Without a biblical worldview, we easily fall prey to any kind of ideology that may be floating around. So it's interesting, the same root word, credo. Credo is I believe. Credulity is I believe anything. The second is, just this morning I finished a book by a Russian, Alexander Yakovlev, and he was a member of the ruling elite in the Soviet Union. When the Soviet Union collapsed in 1988 to 1992, he was placed in charge of releasing the archives from the Soviet Union. And though he was a part of the ruling establishment, he had never really faced up to the fact that Bolsheviks had killed so many people. So this is a book that's kind of difficult to read. It's just unrelenting in releasing the ways in which millions of people suffered and died. He estimates 60 million Russians died under Bolshevik rule. And if you add to that another 60 million in China, you're moving up to at least 150 million communists killed. And when you read this book, A Century of Violence in the Soviet Union, it is just truly appalling in terms of the way people were treated, and especially the church. He's not in any sense a Christian, but he was defending the Christian church, and just in the sense of how could all of these poor, innocent people have been so brutalized. Statement that struck me, because we're thinking about voting, I've never seen a Russian quite say this, but following the collapse of the Soviet Union, the old Bolsheviks managed to hang on in various parts of Russia. So it's still a very strong political movement. Let's get back to Stalin. And his statement, "I cannot find words to express the immorality of people who vote for the heirs of the Bolsheviks." And a pretty telling story of century violence in the Soviet Union. With those glance back to last week's subject, today will be our final look at the subject of heaven, four last things. Next Sunday will be my last Sunday teaching, and we'll look at the opposite of heaven, hell. We'll talk about the doctrine of hell, not a very pleasant subject, and for that reason, you almost never hear sermons on it. I never did. All my years of preaching, I never had a sermon on that subject. Sometimes you'd mention it in passing, but we shy away from it, in part because it's hard to preach on hell without making people think you're glad they're going there. And that's the tough side preachers have with that subject. But to understand the traditional doctrine of hell, we'll look at that next Sunday. Today, we'll look at our last subject, and you have the handouts. In a sense, this little plaque that one of my students gave me with a statement from C.S. Lewis gives us the subject for today. Last battle, last sentence of that. "Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." And so it is that wonderful expectation we have as God's children that we will live with him forever and enjoy all of the good things he has planned for us. And you have a handout that has two lessons, actually, that we're going to compress them into one. The first is joint heirs with Christ, ruling the new earth. You who memorize the Beatitudes know, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Then if you'll open your Bible to Romans, the 8th chapter, this is one of the primary texts that folk use when they say, what will we enjoy in heaven on the new earth? And these are wonderful words from the Apostle Paul in the 8th chapter of Romans, beginning with verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now, but only that we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what one sees? And so he continues on in the terms of the assurance of the Spirit. And you add to that Revelation, the 22nd chapter of Revelation, the 5th verse, says, they shall reign on earth. And then if you want to get into a complicated Bible study, go to the last several chapters of the book of Daniel, which has all sorts of last times kind of prophecy that's very difficult to figure out. But one thing's pretty clear, Daniel is expecting the saints to rule on a new earth. Heaven will not be a totally spiritual place. It will be a transformed new earth. And that leads us to the handout that we'll just kind of glance through and spend a bit of time on it. But we will be joint heirs with Christ, ruling the new earth. And finally, Jesus will be Lord. We often talk about, well, Jesus is Lord, but on the new earth, he will literally be Lord and totally in control. And we will be his assistants doing whatever we ought to be doing in the new earth. The biblical background for this in terms of living on the earth or the land is the importance of land in the scripture. Here's a fine Old Testament scholar, Walter Brueggemann. I haven't asked Pastor if he's put his imprimatur on Brueggemann, but Brueggemann is a highly regarded scholar. And he has this book called The Land. And what he says is, if you want to look for one ultimate theme in the Old Testament is land. And if you read through the outline, Abraham was promised land. He goes in and settles in the land. Then his descendants go to Egypt. They come back with Joshua and occupy the land. And then you get the kings, and then you get the exiles, and you get the second temple. It's just a continual occupying, losing, reoccupying, losing the land. But the land is just a preeminent issue. And remarkably, miraculously, you could say, in 1948, the Jews went back to the promised land. And there today, you see, the state of Israel. And that's, again, this fulfillment of the promised land for the people of God. Question about that, that's a major theme. We could delve into it, but Brueggemann is just saying, if you want to find one of, if not the most important themes in this Old Testament, it's that God has given his people land. If you go look at item C, Brueggemann says, there are two different ways people have treated the land. One is the typical way of the kings of Israel, most of whom were rascals. They take the land in order to exploit it and to exploit people on the land. And Ahab is an example of that, an evil king who is intent on getting land that's not his in order to use it for his own end. And the other is Naboth. Trying to put a B in there. Naboth. He is the man who had the vineyard, and Jezebel wanted to get the vineyard for her husband Ahab, and she schemed, got some lying witnesses, and Naboth is killed in order for Ahab to get the land. Naboth's approach to the land is, I am entrusted by God with this land. It's not mine in the ultimate sense, but God gave it to me, and I'm responsible to maintain it, and I'm not about to sell it to an evil king. So he didn't, so the king just took it. But Brueggemann's point is, the land, when it is rightly tended, is tended as stewards, and that we on the new earth will be stewards of God's land under the rule of Christ our Lord. That does fit in rather nicely with the historic evidence we have of people desiring land. Throughout human history, folks have simply wanted a piece of land they could occupy and, in a sense, call their own. There's a very famous thesis in American history called the Frontier Thesis. And the thesis is, we Americans are Americans because we had a frontier that moved continually west. And people were going west on the frontier for only one reason. They wanted land of their own. And so as they settle and occupy the land on the frontier, Turner said, we develop some very unique American characteristics, such as individualism, freedom-loving, self-reliance, those kinds of things. It's a disputed thesis if you get into history, but there's a certain truth to it, that particularly we are inheritors of a frontier tradition in America which values land ownership. Pastor? Well, they usually were running and leaving the land they had occupied. You know, it's the agricultural tribes, such as the Cherokee, were quite different from the nomadic tribes of the Sioux. So land ownership was, in fact, much more a value in agricultural tribes than in nomadic tribes, kind of makes sense. So there are some myths about American Indians not having any sense of private property or land ownership. The Cherokee did, in fact, have a great sense of land ownership when they were being removed from that land. See, they were protesting. This is our land. We have a right to it. I was born in Colorado Springs and grew up on the High Plains, and I've just been reading a couple of books by a guy named Hal Borland, who lived on a little homestead way out in eastern Colorado. Then they moved to Flagler, Colorado, which is out near Lyman. Anyway, as I'm reading those books and I'm just thinking of my grandfather and my father and this rootage we have in the High Plains, land is just an important part of that saga. And even if it's just a little tiny bit of land, you know, it's that sense that I want this. And if that hunger for land is a natural, good human hunger, it fits into the notion that one of the nice things about heaven is that we will be occupying land that will be ours to care for, to be stewards of. Question about the Old Testament and the very historical human need for land. Well, go, good.
It seems like, because I was at a point a few several years ago where I went back to ranch.
I
hate the idea.
Okay.
I don't have any land. However, in the scripture, it tells us when we're saved, he puts us in an open place. And I think owning land and caring for it connects us completely with creation,
yeah.
And it was made for us and for us to want it. It just seems
illogical. Right. Yeah, and that desire to be in a place which is truly ours, not that we made it, God made it, but we are entitled to enjoy it. And there is that sense of, I want to care for this little bit of property that has been given to me. Yeah, Diane. The weeds. You're always bringing up weeds, Diana.
So
that's where your imagination can kind of run free, I think. Are weeds a part of God's good creation, or are they an invading evil part? And agronomists could really argue both sides of that. There is a very... We don't know. Maybe they did. But maybe they were in their rightful place. She's a skeptic. What's that? Yeah, right. She's the chief weed cutter. She hates them. It's kind of like noxious insects. Very few of us like flies and mosquitoes. But when you study the intricacies of the ecosystem without flies and mosquitoes, this would be a mess. We really need those scavengers to clean up. And so there's a funny ecosystem in which weeds will often be the only thing that can initially thrive and then in time be replaced by better plants. But if you don't want weeds, Dennis notwithstanding, thistles. Oh, okay. It's one kind of dandelions are okay.
There are good weeds.
Yeah, and that the good thing about them is weeds will grow where nothing else will, and will hold the soil, and over time they will be replaced by, say, better grasses. It does take time. It's a little bit like after a fire, first thing that grows is not pine trees. You go through stages of brush and then aspen and then you get pines.
There are good grasses and vegetation.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Nasty weeds.
I'm not going to persuade this lady. She's talking those nasty weeds. So I don't want to be in her way when she's on the crusade.
But the Native Americans used to use weeds for different purposes.
They do. Yes.
No, there's a difference between herbs and wild grass.
The noxious, okay. Yeah, I know. Bottom of this page, there are just statements by several distinguished theologians. Point A, fulfilling finally God's design for Adam and Eve. We will till the earth, serve as stewards, each accepting assigned positions and tasks. And this is Dallas Willard. A place in God's creative order has been reserved for each one of us from before the beginnings of cosmic existence. His plan is for us to develop as apprentices to Jesus to the point where we can take our place in the ongoing creativity of the universe. That's referring to Romans 8 that I read. Contributing to various kinds of culture, education, art, music, science, and whatnot. A. Hodge, who was a great Presbyterian theologian at Princeton, when Princeton was still a Christian school, no longer has any Christian attributes. Heaven as the eternal home of the divine man, of all redeemed members of the human race, must necessarily be thoroughly human in its structure, conditions, and actuates. Its joys and activities must all be rational, moral, emotional, voluntary, active. There must be the exercise of all the faculties, the gratification of all tastes, the development of all talent capacities, the realization of all ideals. Heaven will prove the consummate flower and fruit of the whole creation and of all the history of the universe. And then David Chilton in Paradise Restored, when God created Adam, He placed him into a land and gave him dominion over it. Land is basic to dominion, therefore salvation involves a restoration to land and property. This is why biblical law is filled with references to property, law, and economics. Man is not saved by being delivered out of his environment. Salvation does not rescue us from the material world, but from sin and from the effects of the curse. The biblical ideal is for every man to own property, a place where we can have dominion and rule under God. Pretty strong statements, and that's the position of those who say the new earth will be just a better version of the earth we're now living on, and property rights will be even better secured in the new earth than they are on this earth. And of course, at any moment, the state can march in and take it away from you if it has the power. John?
Is the new earth heaven?
Yes. Now, heaven, from this position, now there are those who say heaven is a purely spiritual, celestial place, and there will be no real physical dimension to it. The reason, again, 2 or 3 weeks ago, we said we are making some assumptions. One assumption is that Jesus' resurrected body was really a body and is a body to this day. Jesus is a resurrected body. Our bodies will actually be resurrected before the final judgment, and it is really a body. So if you make those assumptions, then you're saying heaven is not a purely spiritual place, that we will have the same bodies we have now, but they are perfected and elevated in a spiritual way that is unlike our current condition.
Is there a spiritual aspect of that?
Yes, because our bodies will have a unique dimension that they do not have now. It will be, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, raised a spiritual body. And we're not exactly sure what that means, except it might mean in your resurrected body, you could be in this part of the new earth today, and in a second, you could be in another part of the new earth.
That, kind of like take a vacation next week and go in the spiritual part.
Right. Another question on that point. There are really two different schools of thought, and my position is, and it may just be, I really want to live on a beautiful earth like the earth I'm living on, rather than in a non-physical kind of heaven. That non-physical kind of heaven you get into with non-Christian religions often, in terms of the just a purely ethereal realm of spirit. If I didn't believe in the resurrection of the body, that would be different. If I thought heaven was simply the preliminary heaven where we all go when we die, the spirit is there, you don't have the resurrected body. If that were the only heaven, then I would say all of this talk about a new earth is irrelevant. Pastor? Yes. Yes. Yeah, and the Bible. Yeah, and again, Plato's heaven is a nice place. So if it turns out that it's a purely ethereal, non-material realm, I won't protest as long as I get there. But everything in the Bible seems to me to point to a new earth, and heaven is in fact that new earth. Yes. Right. Yes. If we have a physical body, we can't really have a physical body unless there is a physical place for it.
I think Peter's a little bit old to be involved in Plato.
Really? Okay. There, if you read some commentaries, there's a lot on this subject that delves into the prophet Daniel. And we won't go into those because I don't pretend to understand all of those Daniel prophecies. But it's very clear Daniel is looking to a final kingdom. He talks about these other kingdoms, you know, and we assume he's talking about Rome and Greece and all these ancient kingdoms. And that the Son of Man, that's Jesus, the Son of Man, will be installed in this final kingdom, and the saints will join him in ruling forever. And particularly in Daniel 7, you get some of those prophetic statements. And that's all I'm going to say on this topic, because Jill has insisted that we get animals into heaven. So here's some possible, again, these are speculative, but speculative doesn't mean untrue. this means. It may be, if we're thinking rightly in this area. So there are some possible aspects of heaven. Again, if you read Romans 8, he's talking about all creation now groaning and will be delivered, and it will be a new world. And if you study animals in the scripture, they have souls. There is a soulness to animals that rocks don't have. There's a life-giving power in animals that enables them to function in truly marvelous ways. You know, it's amazing how various animals can do various things, and it's because there is this soul to an animal, which is not to say a rational soul like we have, but it is to say that there is a soul. And the word in Hebrew, nephesh, is used both for man and beast. It's talking about they're the same word, so the same kind of a spiritual essence to an animal that is to a man. It's just different kinds of souls. From Aristotle through St. Thomas Aquinas, all sorts of thinkers have said, we believe animals have souls, but not rational souls. They don't think like we do, and they are not created in the image of God in exactly the same way we are, but their creation reveals something of the Creator. God has left vestiges of his power and thoughtfulness in the animal world. And here's a statement by two fine evangelicals, Habermas and Moreland. It wasn't until the advent of 17th century enlightenment that the existence of animal souls was even questioned in Western civilization. Throughout the history of the church, the classic understanding of living things has included the doctrine that animals, as well as humans, have souls. It is interesting when you read the scripture. Animals were saved in Noah's Ark. Why did God give a rib? Unless animals are part of his clear intent for the totality of a good created world. So they were saved in Noah's Ark. And very interesting, when you read the covenant established between Noah and God, animals are part of that covenant. They are highly treasured by God and are to be rightly treated by us men and women who have control of them. And you find throughout Scripture, animals have rather significant roles. Elijah and the ravens, Jonah and the fish, Balaam and the donkey. You want a perplexing chapter to exegete, read that chapter. But it's obvious this donkey has more sense than the man. Sabbath rest. See, not only are we to rest, but we're not to work our animals on Sabbath. That simply indicates the high regard in Scripture for animals of various sorts, which is not to say they're equal with humans. It's just to say they are, in their rightful place, part of God's wonderful plan for the earth. And we are, as men and women, to be stewards of all creation, treating animals rightly, which means not abusing them. And a very strong ethic. We no longer work animals as we used to, but strong ethic in farming communities that a good farmer treated his livestock well. See, they were not abused. They were treasured. And in a sense, part of an extended family. And I know for some of you, your dogs are more important than your children. So that's even your nuclear family. They're just right up there at the heart of it all. You don't? Well, Smokey's kind of like John. He's got that stubborn streak. I'll turn to John Wesley's sermon in a bit. The final statement by Will Rogers, one of my favorite great philosopher. If dogs aren't in heaven, I want to go where they are. I printed off excerpts from John Wesley's sermon. This whole sermon is devoted to the theme of creation, what he calls brute creatures. And it's sermon number 60. You can easily access this online. John Wesley is not a premier theologian, but of all the great evangelists, and he led a significant revival in England, of all the great evangelists you might read, he's the most theologically erudite. He is a really good Bible scholar. And you can't believe that the kind of sermons he preached were delivered to coal miners going into the mines. These people were a lot smarter than I am, you know. There's that sense of how do these guys stand there and listen to these things? Because he's quoting Greek and going on and all these kind of details. But a rather fascinating man who gave birth to the Methodist movement, which became the Methodist Church, out of which some of us Nazarenes come. That's our roots as Wesley. But as I say, he is not an Augustine or a Calvin. But he's an extremely thoughtful, good theological preacher. And this is, as I said, just excerpts from the sermon. And his text is, "They shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into glorious liberty, even a measure according as they are capable of the liberty of the children of God." A general view of this is given us in the 21st chapter of Revelation, when he that sitteth on a white, great white throne hath promised, "Behold, I make all things new. The tabernacle of God is with men. They shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and their God." And then he goes on. And if you read, he was talking about all creatures, great and small, will in fact find fulfillment in the new earth. And so if God created dogs, dogs in the new earth will be even better dogs. And he's suggesting that dogs now, you know, if John's dog had a little better teacher, it might be okay. But, you know,
Badger.
Well, there's hope. Who is Badger? Help me. Oh, your dog. Okay, Nancy's dog. The notion is Badger. You didn't hear, he said he's the most irresponsible. Well, Badger's going to get some corrective discipline in heaven. And the neat thing from Wesley's standpoint is those dogs are serving God to the extent they're able, even in Badger's derelict ways. But they will be elevated where they're as conscious of God as we are. And their worship of God will be a doggish worship, but it will be lifted to a higher level. Now, he has, if you read the whole sermon, he provides justification for that notion. But what he is saying very clearly is if God created animals in the beginning, we simply must believe he will recreate or revive or do something for these animals on the new earth. And maybe Badger will just be cast out and you won't have to be bugged by him. But you'll be given a new, better dog. You know, I doubt it because John Wesley was a true itinerant. This guy rode thousands of miles every year until he was nearly 90 years old. His horse. He treated his horse well, but he actually studied riding the horse. He would ride from place to place, and he'd have his Bible and whatnot, studying as he rode down there. Yeah.
My great-grandfather, Frank Clyde, was a Methodist circuit.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, it's a grand tradition, and that kind of explains Methodist preachers were never really scholarly. They were kind of thoughtful laymen who carried on the business of preaching. Very, very strong discipline method. Yeah. So for that reason, Wesleyans have not had the great theologians like the Calvins have, for example. It's not been a part of our genes. Now, I'll be happy to let you either ask questions or give your opinions as to whether there are animals in heaven. Great silence. Yes.
One question. I've heard sold. If you look at an animal and they're staring off kind of in up a ways, and I've heard that what they're staring at is actually a soul.
I've never heard that, but we honestly don't know animals' capacities because we can't communicate on our level. But they do have some remarkable instinctive knowledge. It is said, I just remember an instance in Australia. There was a hurricane approaching, and this was back a century or more ago, and the animals were getting out of town while the humans were still there, not knowing the hurricane was coming. But the animals said, it's time to flee. And they were, in a sense, reading the weather better than we do without the instruments that we now have. And we obviously know how much better eagles can see. You know, their vision is extremely acute. So since we don't communicate with them, we don't really know what they know. I've just been amazed when I, this summer we haven't had a bat problem, but over the years there are bats that just hide out in our roof and can't get rid of them. But when I read of them, you know, these bats are there for 2 months and then they fly to Peru or somewhere, you know. How does that dumb little bat know to get back to my place on Bird Point? But so that, you know, I couldn't do that. Those bats sure did. But hopefully they're gone. Maybe they found a better home. Jill.
I think that in our modern society, we have lost touch.
We have.
The people who have worked for them a long time, it's amazing some of the capabilities and some of the, how much of us we sometimes see in animals,
sure.
And we're amazed, I
think
I'm amazed by what God has created.
Yeah, absolutely.
Tell what spiritual truths you want us to choose.
Patience. Well, if you need to learn how to spit, you can go to the llamas and they'll just do it. Yeah.
Well, animals, I think, have a sensitivity to changes in the dark matter.
Yes.
And that's why they respond to the
changes. Yeah. For me, it's a reassuring and kind of exciting notion that the good world God designed in the beginning will be an even better world, and we can inherit that paradise. Pastor.
Was it Bill Rogers just at Chipotle? Was he the one that says they wish there was an open season on Saturdays?
He could. It was one of those two. Will's famous for saying, I never met a man I didn't like, but he sure could skewer politicians. Yeah. Every day he had a column and he was just joking about, but the jokes often had a kind of tint to them, you know. Great fan of Will Rogers. I wish we had comedians like that these days. I mean, he was really thoughtful. I'm sorry. Oh, yes, that's true. Shrine of the Sun. Yeah. Will Rogers monument. Totally off the subject, but Will Rogers was a major movie star. And he was scheduled to be in a movie in about 1935. And the movie was going to portray a divorced man. And he said, I will not portray a divorced man in a movie. And because he didn't take that opportunity, he went with his friend Wiley Post on an airplane ride to Alaska. It crashed and he was killed. I always thought it was a sad end to Will Rogers' life, but it also showed that kind of moral core to Will Rogers that gave him guidance through life. And wasn't a really religious guy, but his wife was. It always helps when your wife is a devout woman, especially if she's Baptist. That right? That's it. Oh, really? Okay. Yeah. I'm really getting off because he came to prominence, but his ability to rope. If you go to the Will Rogers, not shrine, but the ranch in L.A., they have some old pictures of him roping. I just cannot believe what that guy could do with ropes. It was just awesome. I mean, two ropes at one time, dancing in and on top of a horse. He's just... Oh, yeah, that's where he was from. Okay. Yeah. Enough on the animals. Final two sections we don't have time to explore, but folk who believe in a new heaven and a new earth often say we will have arts and entertainment. Music, that's pretty clear. Dance, telling stories. We who like to study history will have endless opportunity to read and understand it better. Novels and plays and art. If you've never thought... What's that? Music, okay. I guess we won't have any books. At last, John's good. That's history. We're going to read all the stuff that's recorded. Comedy. Most of us remember most fondly times when we were laughing together. Humor is a uniquely human trait. And I like the statement by Martin Luther, if I can find it. Maybe I didn't. Oh, yeah. If you're not allowed to laugh in heaven, I don't want to go there. It's kind of like dogs in heaven. Well, we can expect a great deal of lighthearted levity and just fellowshipping and enjoying good humor. And Lewis then in the last battle, there was greeting and kissing and handshaking and old jokes revived. You know how a good old joke sounds after you take it out again after a rest of 500 or 600 years. Well, to laugh together, to play together, if we enjoy sports-like activities, let's assume Nancy can ride her horse forever. Racing, barrel racing. Roping. Did you rope as well as race, Nancy? Nope. You never did the roping. Okay. She says she hopes they don't have computers in heaven because again, that's a question. Some believe technology will just be endlessly creative. And so those who like computers will in fact have the flourishing kind of computer world. I'm a little with you, Diana. I was pulled into the computer world. I'm still being pulled along because you can't function without it. But there is a certain artificiality to too much screen time. Yeah, well, we know. Yeah. Tell you what the Gates Foundation does with its money. It is not the mark of a really good man. Yes. What is? Calligraphy is a wonderful, wonderful art. Yes. Yeah. On behalf of you technocrats, Bezalel, the Old Testament, was a spirit-filled craftsman who was building things, making a beautiful tabernacle. So it is possible. You and I can avoid it, but it's possible there will be a lot of technology in the new earth. And we have plunged through a whole lot of stuff this morning. Final question? Yes, Kathy. Yeah, your mask kind of... Okay, you're with Diana, right? Kathy said, if heaven has many rooms, her room will not. That's the way to look at it. Some folks will have computers in their rooms and others not. What we do know is, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man what God hath prepared for us. And we can celebrate that as we should every Sunday. Jesus is risen. Yes?
I was wondering why, when there are so many wonderful things ahead of us after we pass, why we should wake up every day so grateful that we're here.
Well, I think we wake up grateful because even though we may be breathing oxygen, there is still a fundamental goodness to the day. The day-to-day lives that we live tend not to be in excruciating pain. All of us, since we're this age, have our aches and pains. But despite my back problems, you see, I say, boy, this is a good life I'm living, and I don't necessarily want to exit it today. On the other hand, because of faith in Christ, I do not live with great fear that I might, in fact, die. I would be happy, I mean that sincerely, I'd be happy to collapse and die right now. That's fine. I've lived a nice long life. It's been a good life. But I expect better things. And I do think it unfortunate that some professing Christians seem to have a morbid fear of the slightest threat of death. And there are some pretty insightful jokes at that point in terms of...
Mark Lowry says he's not afraid to die. He just doesn't want to be there.
Yeah. Yes. I think he's quoting Woody Allen. That's an old line from a Woody Allen script. Did I pray? I don't think I did. That shows that I'm almost 80. So, what did I do there? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what brings us together this Sabbath morning is the confidence we have that Jesus is Lord and he is risen from the grave. And because of his resurrection, we have hope and life everlasting in the new heaven and earth that you've designed for us. Comfort and strengthen us in this hope, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.